certain how to determine right from wrong. So when surveys are taken, and the average American is asked, can you define the difference between right and wrong? Many Americans will say, I'm not sure what that difference is. Maybe right and wrong is something you determine in your head. Maybe your right is different than my right. Maybe your perception of reality is different than my perception of morality. So there seems to be no standard basis to evaluate what's right and what's wrong. The Barna Research Group is one of the most famous research groups in America. 80% of Americans, regardless of ethnicity, gender, social economic status, or political ideology, express concern about the nation's moral condition. So 80% of your neighbors, 80% of Americans say America is headed in the wrong direction morally, that there's something that's, there's some screws loose, some moral screws loose, that the foundations of our society are shaking beneath our feet. In 1960, approximately 72% of the United States population said they trusted the government almost always to make the right decisions. Are you with me? What is the percentage today? Today, only 19% of the population say they trust the government to almost always do the right thing. Now, this is before COVID-19. You know, see, what they're saying is you only have 19% of all Americans that are saying, we trust the government to do the right thing. But yet, back in 1960, it was 72% of all Americans. Something is happening in America. I'd like to suggest to you, when popularity is more important than purity, a nation is in trouble. When money is more important than morality, a nation is in trouble. When entertainment is more important than ethics, a nation is what? In trouble. When pleasure is more important than purity, a what? Nation is in trouble. When there is confusion of sexual roles and sexual orientation in God's original plan, it is still God's original plan, of one man married to one woman for a lifetime, is flagrantly violated, a nation is in trouble. When crime is rampant in our streets and Christ is mocked in our schools, a nation is in trouble. Have you noticed the uptick in murders in our schools? Have you noticed what's going on in our society? Something is tragically wrong. And the book of Revelation provides answers. It provides answers for seeking hearts. It provides answers for inquiring minds. It provides answers for those of us that are living on the knife edge of eternity. The ancient prophets speak in trumpet tones to this generation, and echoing and re-echoing down the centuries, the words of the prophets speak to us. Proverbs, the 16th chapter in the 24th verse. Read it together with me, please. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So righteousness exalts a nation. When the morality of a nation is eroded, the judgments of God hang over that nation. Not simply because God is a vindictive judge, but because when a nation is righteous, it exalts that nation, it builds that nation. A number of years ago, I was traveling in South America. And as I was traveling there, I was invited to come to Congress to speak to that Congress. And I came there. Congress had been over. One of the congressmen said to me, Pastor Mark, would you be willing to counsel with the vice president of our nation? Our nation's in a terrible crisis right now. The nation seems to be falling apart. And so we got in the congressional limousine. We drove to the capital of that particular country. And as I got there, I just prayed and I tried to learn as much as I could about the vice president of that nation. He happened to have a Jewish background. It was not a Jewish nation, it was not Israel, but it was in South America. And so when I came to see him, it was an interesting meeting. His beard was all scruffy. He didn't even have a tie, and his shirt was unloosed, you know. He looked like he hadn't slept for days. and the nurses were on strike in the country. They were demanding more money. There were workers on strike. And as I sat there with him, I thought to myself, righteousness exalts a nation. We prayed together. We shared the word of God together. I pointed out to him how in ancient Israel, when the prophets spoke and they spoke the truth and there was revival in the nation, it exalted that nation. Nations are great because nations are good. And when a nation ceases to be good, it ceases to be great. The judgments of God are hanging over America today. And nations are composed of individuals. Nations are not corporate wholes necessarily, although their laws speak corporately, but nations are you, nations are me. And the book of Revelation points out that this is a decisive time, a time of judgment, a time when God is calling us to deep repentance, a time that God is calling us to be serious about faith. You know, Proverbs 26, verse 2 says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. The curse causeless shall not come. If a nation is cursed, it's because it's lacked its moral foundation. It's because purity is gone and honesty is gone and integrity is gone. There are some significant parallels in American society with Rome's collapse. And if you look at the collapse of the Roman Empire, it was in 1787 that Edward Gibbon finished 20 years of research writing his monumental volumes, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he lists five great reasons why Rome fell. Let's look at them. Number one, the decline of morality. In ancient Rome, the family unit fell apart. Immorality became commonplace. The rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of dignity and the sanctity of the home, was the very base of human society. So in Rome, ancient Rome, what took place in that society was rampant immorality, rampant homosexuality. When you look at the ancient Roman society, the family unit was crushed and fell apart. The second thing about ancient Rome is that it had major financial problems. They had higher and higher taxes. Their national debt was off the charts. The rich got richer. Anybody hear what I'm saying? The poor got poorer, and public monies for free bread. They had a welfare state. So here's what you had in ancient Rome. You had the rich getting richer, you had the poor getting poorer, put more people on welfare, and as the result of that, the government had to support those more people that didn't have adequate opportunity for jobs. This took place in Rome. The third thing that Edward Gibbon talks about is the mad craze for pleasure. Sports became extreme and more brutal every day. Now, for example, you had the chariot races, and I read about one Roman writer who said this: if your favorite driver in the chariot race lost the race, you could be depressed for days. Anybody sense the sport craze in America today? There's a movie called The Gladiator. The Romans didn't have the movie called The Gladiator. They had the real thing, right? And so you have this pleasure crazy society. And we see that today in video games, in TV, in violent and sex-ridden movies. They built gigantic armaments in Rome when the real enemy was within. The decadence of the people, they overextended their military. The money was lavishly spent to build an army. And as the result of that, the citizenry of Rome, do you know that 35 to 40% of Rome were slaves? 35 to 40%. These were typically not slaves from Africa, but they were slaves when they overtook nations. In fact, in one historical account indicates that when Rome overtook one nation, they brought 20,000 slaves back to Rome. So about 35 to 40% of the Roman population. Rome in the first century had a population of about 1 million, and 35 to 40% were slaves. So it was a dehumanization of human beings. Then you had the decay of religion in Rome. Faith faded into a mere form. You had the gods, goddesses. They lost touch with life. They became impotent to warm and guide people. When we see what's happening in America today, the lack of morality, when we see what's happening in America today, the rise of the Roman Empire's problems in this society. We sense that we are on the knife edge of eternity. Judgment hangs over the people. The book of Revelation points out that at a time of severe crisis in this nation and the world, that Jesus is going to say, ladies and gentlemen, it's closing time, that the judgments of God will fall, that sin will be judged. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his servant unto his, by his angel unto his servant John. Now notice, the revelation of who, everybody? Who's this a revelation of? Jesus. I've had some people say to me, well, Pastor Mark, we don't want to hear about those images and those beasts in the book of Revelation. They're too scary. We just want to hear about Jesus. But the name of this book is the revelation of who? Of Jesus. Now it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did Jesus get the revelation from? That God gave to him. Why did he give it to him? And he sent it by his angel to show his servants things that must what? Shortly come to pass. So when we're studying the book of Revelation, we are studying a message that God gave to Jesus, that Jesus gave to the angel, that the angel gave to John to show his servants things that must shortly come to pass. If nations are ever to be changed, it's because there's a radical moral transformation in the hearts and minds of people. So the book of Revelation, although it gives you broad strokes about what's going to happen in nations, the book of Revelation speaks to your heart. It speaks to my heart. It leads us to our knees. It leads us to repentance, to confession. It leads us to understand the great truths of Bible prophecy. It leads us to make changes in our life to follow truth. The book of Revelation provides heaven's last day message for humanity. That message is found in Revelation chapter 14. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be studying messages from Revelation chapter 14. We're going to look at those messages phrase by phrase. You're not going to want to miss one of those presentations. You'll sense your eyes open to see new insights from Bible prophecy. You'll sense new truths that God will speak to your heart with through the Holy Spirit. And you'll sense as well God speaking to you to make changes in your life. Whether you have been a Bible student for many years, God's going to reveal some new things to you. Or whether you have not studied the Bible very much at all, God's going to speak to your heart as well. James Russell Lowell put it this way, once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth and falsehood for the good or evil side. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide. A moment of destiny. A moment where we have to step out of the crowd. A moment where we make decision to say, Lord, I want to go all the way with you. Because at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is unholy, let him be unholy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So the book of Revelation ends with people that have made a decision for or against Christ. It ends with a group of people called the remnant. And the word remnant means those who remain. They remain faithful to God. They remain loyal to God in the last days of Earth's history. There'll come a day when every human being on a planet called Earth will have made up their final irrevocable decision. And that's what Revelation is all about, leading us to have the insight, leading us to have the wisdom, leading us to have the knowledge to make decisions for Christ. Revelation's last day message leads us to make eternal choices. Now, Revelation chapter 14 can be divided into three parts. First, there's the people that are ready to meet Jesus when he comes, the first five verses. Then there's the message that prepares those people, verse 6 to 12. Then there is the event for which they are prepared. So in Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5, we have a group called the 144,000. We'll study more about that later. But this group stand on Mount Zion. Mount Zion The word Zion means a fortress. It means refuge or being secure. So they stand secure with Christ. It says they follow the Lamb wherever they go. The Lamb, of course, who's the Lamb? Jesus. Mentions Jesus as the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation. So here, these people follow Jesus on earth so they can follow him up in heaven. We never should think we can follow him up there if we're not following him down here, right? And so this group is pictured as being virgins. What does that mean? In the book of Revelation, there are two women. The woman of Revelation 12, dressed in white, iridescent with the glory of God, and the woman in Revelation 17, decked out in purple and scarlet. The woman in white is representing the true church of God. The woman in Revelation 17, the fallen or false church. These people in Revelation chapter 14 are virgins. That is, they're espoused to one lover, and their lover is Jesus. They've not left Jesus and gone out after harlotry, after the world. They have pure, true doctrine. So Revelation 14 describes a people who are faithful to Christ in the first five verses. They are translated to heaven without seeing death when Jesus comes. They are follow the Lamb up there because they follow Jesus down here, and they have pure, true doctrine. Then there's the message that prepares this group of people. Now, if a group of people are being prepared to be translated to heaven without seeing death, and if there's a message to prepare that group of people, and if we indeed are living in the last days of Earth's history, wouldn't you want to know what that message is to get a people ready for the coming of Jesus? Wouldn't you want to know that message? Do you think that message is pretty important? If God gives a message to Jesus, and if Jesus sends it by his angel, and his angel gives it to John, and John writes it down in a book, and I say, I don't care about that message. I'd rather watch the latest TV show and tap my feet and laugh a little bit. Isn't that rather foolish, folk? Wouldn't you think that? If God has given us a message, and then you have verses 6 to 20, they tell about six angels. Six angels, yeah, the first three of the angels announce the final judgment. Judgment upon God's people in the world. Judgment upon fallen religion, Babylon. Judgment upon the fowls of the beast. That's the first three of these six angels. The last three execute the judgment announced by the first three. So what you've got in the book of Revelation is chapter 14, three parts. People standing on the sea of glass, saved, redeemed. A message that prepares them. Then the last verse is an event for which they are prepared. And it's that event that we want to study this morning. Revelation 14, starting with verse 14. Read with me, please. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Every phrase is critically important. And I looked, John says. This is reality. This is not some vague, shadowy vision. This is reality. John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and one sat on the cloud like the Son of Man. Now notice the expression, the white cloud. Can you think of what a white cloud represents? Every Bible symbol given to us is a symbol that is explained in Scripture. Can anybody think of when a cloud was used in the Old Testament? Can you think of that? When was a cloud used in the Old Testament? In the sanctuary, yes. And you remember Israel was led by a pillar of fire by what? Night, and a cloud by what? Day. What did the cloud represent? It represented the protection of God or the presence of God. In the hot Palestinian sun, the cloud shaded them from being so parched that they would die of thirst. The sun protected them. So when John says, I looked and behold a white cloud, the beast has enforced its mark. There was a time that no man could buy or sell. There was a death decree hanging over the head. But the cloudy presence of Jesus was always there to protect his people. And here it says, I looked and behold a white cloud. Here, the divine presence of Christ, Jesus is coming. He's one like the Son of Man. He has a golden crown. We're going to come back to Son of Man, golden crown, and his head is sharp sickle. Now remember when The disciples saw Jesus ascend to heaven. It says in Acts 1, verse 9, while they watched, this is in the days of the disciples, when Christ was crucified, resurrected, now he's going to ascend. While they watched, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He went up in the cloud, and he's going to come back, what? In the clouds. So Revelation 1, 7 says he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Is he coming secretly, everybody? What does the Bible say? He's coming in clouds, and who's going to see him? Every eye is going to see him. So when you read about clouds, Old Testament, the presence of Christ. New Testament, Jesus ascends in the clouds, presence of Christ. Old Testament, he comes in the clouds, presence of Christ. Clouds, Jesus is there with you to protect you. He guided Israel by a cloud. He is guiding his people today. So it says a cloud received him out of the sight. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the Jesus that walked the dusty streets of Galilee, the Jesus that touched the eyes of the blind and they were open, the Jesus that touched the ears of the deaf and they were unstopped, the Jesus that touched the withered man's hand and it came to life, the Jesus that took children in their arms that were shaking with fever and spoke the word and they were healed. It's this Jesus that's coming again. He's coming in brightness and glory in the clouds of heaven. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. That's the message to get a people ready for. This same Jesus who is taken up from you in heaven. Why is it to say this same Jesus? Because the Bible says in Revelation 12, verse 11, Satan has come down to you, knowing he has a short time. So before the coming of the real Christ, there'll be coming of the Antichrist. Before the coming of the real Christ, there'll be the manifestation of Satan activity on earth. But we know our Jesus is coming in the clouds. He's not going to appear in some stadium in Washington, D.C., claiming he can heal all the people. He is coming in clouds. As lightning shines from the east even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He'll come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He went up in the clouds, and he's coming back in the clouds. Now look, and I looked and behold a white cloud. We learned about that, the presence of Christ. One like what? The Son of Man. We need to pause there. The Son of Man was the favorite title that Jesus used for himself. The Son of Man is used repeatedly through Scripture. Jesus loved to call himself the Son of Man. Now, when you read the Bible in the New Testament, this term, the Son of Man, is used 82 times in the Gospels. There's never an instance when it's used when somebody else calls Jesus the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. Why? Because he identifies with you and me. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like when your closest friends betray you. He knows what it's like when a husband walks away and a wife walks away. He knows what it's like to experience poverty. He knows what it's like to have his body racked with pain because nails were driven through his hands. He is the Son of Man. He's not a God that's far off, but he's a God that's near. A God that walks with you when the tears roll down your face. A God that walks with you when your life is shattered. Who is it that's coming? It's the Son of Man. It's the one who walked and talked with us here when we struggle with some habit in our life that we seem not to overcome. You say, how can Jesus ever understand what it means to be a drug addict, an alcoholic? How can Jesus ever understand what it means to try to have the cravings for tobacco? How does Jesus ever understand that? Because he never drug alcohol. He never became drunk. He never smoked. He never used meth. He never used cocaine. How can he ever understand that? How can he be my Son of Man? Here's how. When Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, he experienced every physical drive, desire, and passion that every human being would ever experience. So his body cried out for food. And the crying out for food of that body was a physical desire that is stronger than any physical desire, craving, or addiction you will ever have. And if in that wilderness, all of the physical passions and desires were wrapped up in that temptation, and the Son of Man was victorious, he can give you and me victory. So he is the Son of Man. Now, it's fascinating to notice the Son of Man is often used in the Bible in connection with the coming of Christ. Look, here is Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Then he will reveal each one according to his works. He will reward each one according to his works. So again, the Son of Man is coming in glory. This is not any secret rapture, but he's coming with his rewards. So he's coming, and it's a moment of destiny where every human being has made their choice. Here's another one. Matthew 24, 27, and 30, just to take out of our mind any of the idea, this false idea of the rapture. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So every eye will see him as lightning flashes from the east to the west. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, who are the tribes of the earth? Are they the saved or the unsaved? They have to be the unsaved because they're mourning. What do the righteous say when Jesus comes? Well, this is our God. We've waited for him in what? He'll save us. So all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see. So this shows there can't be a rapture. Why not? Because lightning shines from east even to the west. The tribes of the earth are mourning. It's not only the saved that see him in their rapture. Not at all. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Christ came secretly once as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, and very few people knew he was coming. But he's coming again in power and glory. He's coming to take his children home. Now notice again, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with his holy angels, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. What this passage is saying, and these passages are saying, is this: that Christ, the one who walked and talked with us, the one who lived 2,000 years ago, the one who calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee, the one who broke the bread and fed 5,000, the one who cast demons out of the demoniac, this Jesus is going to come again. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. Satan, in the great controversy between good and evil, has claimed he was the rightful ruler of the universe, but Christ is going to come. He's going to sit on the throne of his glory. So here's the points we get from the Son of Man. Jesus is coming. He's going to give out his reward. He's going to execute judgment when he comes. The destiny of all nations and all humanity will be decided for eternity when he comes. Now, you also see this expression, the Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7. You see it in verses 9 when the heavenly court is seated. You see it in verses 13 and 14 when the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. So you see this idea of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, where you have a judgment scene where it says that the court is seated. Thousands times 10,000 stand before him. So always when you see the Son of Man, it is Christ as your personal representative, but it's in the context of Jesus' return and in the context of judgment. So Revelation chapter 14 is the last few verses reveal to us that there will be a final judgment when there are two harvests. The question in the judgment is not whether you weigh good deeds against bad deeds, it's rather, what have you done with Jesus? See, some people think of judgment and they're really afraid. I mean, they tremble. They say, man, when I come up before judgment, I can never make it. I'm just not good enough. It's not that you committed 432 good deeds and only 431 bad deeds, so your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, therefore you're saved. But if you committed 432 bad deeds and only 431 good deeds, you'd be lost. That's not it at all. The question in the judgment is this: has this man, has this woman fully committed their life to Jesus Christ? Does Jesus live in their heart? Do they have an undivided heart? Are there cherished sins in their life that they're clinging to and holding on to that are more precious to them than Jesus? So the issue in the judgment is the supremacy of Christ. It is, does Christ reign and live in your life? On the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of Jesus was enough. The nails that were driven through his hands were enough. The crown of thorns upon his head was enough. The spear that wounded his side was enough. His forgiveness is enough. His grace is enough. His mercy is enough. His power is enough. It is enough to save you. It's enough to save me. The grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the power of Christ, that's the issue in the judgment. The Son of Man is coming to bring back to heaven those who have found Christ as enough, those who have found his grace as enough, those who have found his mercy as enough, Those who found his power is enough. Now notice, when Jesus comes, it says the Son of Man comes, and it says he has a crown upon his head. Now in the Bible, there are a couple words for crown. You have the crown of thorns in the Bible, but you also have the crown, a diadem of glory. The word for crown in Revelation 14, verses 14 and on, is Stephanos. And that means the victor's crown. So when Christ returns, sin and sinners will be no more. When Christ returns, the sickness and sorrow and suffering and death and disease will be no more. When Jesus returns, war and worry and want will be no more. He will come wearing the victor's crown. Now notice Revelation 14, verse 15. We're looking at the event that the message prepares us for. Then this afternoon, we're going to start studying that message. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle." So here's an angel. Where does the angel come from, everybody? Don't miss this. Where's the angel come from? Comes from where? The temple. And what does he do? He cries with a loud voice to him who sits on the cloud. Who's sitting on the cloud? What's his name? The Son of Man, Jesus. So this angel says to Jesus, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Has the seed just been planted? Has it just been planted? Is the plant just growing a little bit? Does it have a little fruit on it? Is the harvest ripe? So here you're going to read about two harvests, the harvest of golden grain and the harvest of growing grapes. The harvest of golden grain represents the righteous. Christ has worked in their life. Their characters reflect the lovely image of Jesus. They have an undivided heart. They have consecrated themselves totally to Christ. Wherever he leads, they will desire to go. Wherever he asks, they will do. Whatever he wants, they want. They have only one desire, to have an undivided heart. That's the harvest of golden grain. Then there's the harvest of gory grapes. Not only does righteousness come to its full fruition, but evil comes to its full fruition. So you have a world in which there's no neutrality. There are only two classes. You're either fully possessed with the Holy Spirit or you're fully possessed with demons. There's no choice. Nothing else. That's where we're headed. The choices people make today are either leading them in the last days to be possessed by evil demons or be fully possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means, the two harvests, because there's nobody in the middle ground. And so it says that the time has come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now notice, it says, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So this one angel says to Jesus, "Jesus, go. Jesus, go. Jesus, go. It's time for you to return. It's time for you to bring your children home. Disease and disaster and death have been too long. There's been too many bombs that have dropped, blown up innocent men, women, and children. There's too many famished children, too many children with distended bellies that don't have enough food. Lord, the harvest is ripe. The harvest of evil is ripe." Evil has fully raised its ugly head in the universe, and the whole universe of unfallen beings can see that sin and wickedness brings disaster and destruction. But the harvest is ripe, Lord, of righteousness. The whole universe can see a group of people on earth that want nothing else but what Jesus wants, want nothing else but what heaven wants. The harvest is ripe. Go, Jesus, and take your people home. And Jesus comes, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. But there's another harvest. As one group looks up and says, "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he'll save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him." There is another group. Revelation 14, 17 to 20. Another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horse bridles for 600 furlongs. Now let's talk a little bit about 600 furlongs. That confuses many Bible students. They're not quite understanding what it means. A furlong was about an eighth of a mile. So if I've got 600 furlongs, furlong is about an eighth of a mile, a little more. So how do I calculate this? If I calculate this, it's the distance from north to south in Israel. That's basically what the distance is, north to south in Israel. So what this is actually saying is this, that all evil will be totally destroyed. So when you look at Israel in the New Testament, it has to do with the chosen people of God, the people of God, the church of God. So what this is actually saying in this passage, blood came out of the winepress, the horse browsed for 600 furlongs, is that all of evil would be destroyed, that only righteousness would reign, that wickedness would never, ever reign again. So you have two harvests, the golden grain and the gory grapes. The golden grain representing the people of God, the gory grapes representing the wicked. You have the final manifestation of evil. He that is righteous, let him be what? Righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. So the message of the book of Revelation, and particularly the message of the three angels, is to prepare a people to stand loyally for Christ in those last days. It's to lead a people to accept Jesus as the Creator, to accept Jesus' death on the cross, to accept the glory of Christ that indeed he is coming again. It's to lead a people to make firm decisions that they're going to turn away from the things of earth and focus their minds on the things of eternity. The fruit that we produce in our lives is the result of the seed that we sow in our lives. The fruit that we produce in our lives is the result of the seed that we sow in our lives. How many of you planted a garden this year? Anybody plant a garden this year? I got some gardeners. Okay. If I plant a tomato seed, will I expect to get an apple tree? If I plant a squash seed, will I expect to get a blueberry bush? If I plant a pepper plant, do I think it's going to produce bananas? Not quite, unless they're banana peppers, right? Now, the fruit we produce in our lives is the result of the seed we sow in our lives. So the question is this. In the light of eternity, what seed are you sowing in your life? Do you think the Hollywood producers kneel down before they produce the next Hollywood blockbuster and say, Lord, we're living on the knife edge of eternity. Help me to produce something that's going to get people ready for heaven. You think that's what those Hollywood producers do? Do you think the originator of most video games say, look, I think what we're going to do here is help people who watch this video game have a greater desire to read the Bible. You think that's what they do when they produce those video games? Or you think they want to get people addicted so that the video games seem to be so exciting that they have no interest in reading the Bible and the Bible seems boring? You think that might be a possibility? You think that those people who are producing stimulating fictitious novels that draw you in are preparing you for the last days of Earth's history? You think that's true? Look, the fruit we produce in our lives is the result of the seed we sow in our lives. You cannot sow the seeds of evil and reap righteousness. You cannot sow the seeds of immorality and reap purity. You can't do it. And I would just be very honest with you. If you're looking at immorality on the video, your mind is being conditioned for that. You're becoming addicted to that. And as the result of that, your mind is not being prepared for the coming of Jesus. I will tell you that much right now. The devil has deceived you. You cannot sow the seeds of dishonesty and reap honesty. You can't sow the seeds of worldliness and reap heavenly-mindedness. Unless you are reading God's word and the inspired writings that God has entrusted with this church, unless you're reading stuff that's inspiring and uplifting, unless you have a screen on your minds. Anybody have screens on the windows of their houses? You put a screen on the window. What do you put the screen on the window of your house for? You want to keep the flies out and let the air come in, right? You want to keep the mosquitoes out, right? And let the air come in. God has given us a screen for our mind. He says, whatsoever things are pure and true and lovely and honest and just, is this magazine pure? Is this TV thing pure? Does it have honesty in it? Does it have loveliness in it and beauty in it? Is it enhancing my character and getting me ready for the coming of Jesus? You cannot sow the seeds of intemperance and reap health. You can't do it. If you sow the seeds of intemperance in your body and you have a diet that's really high in fat and a high sugar diet and you don't exercise at all and you have a lot of addictive elements in your diet, you say, well, diet doesn't make any difference at all. Well, the food you eat produces the quality of your blood, and that blood nurtures the brain, and the Holy Spirit doesn't communicate with your big toe, he communicates with your brain, right? That's what the Holy Spirit communicates with. So look, what is this final harvest in the book of Revelation? It's an appeal to be totally committed to Christ, physically, where I say, God, I don't want to put anything in my body that's going to harm it. Where I say, God, I don't want to put anything in my mind that's going to detract me from you. And God, I don't want to in any way have any attitude of pride, of arrogance, of criticism or gossip that's going to bring dishonor to your cause. All I want to do, Lord, is give glory to you. Now notice, there's a book called Great Controversy, page 555. It says, the mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it's allowed to dwell. So the mind is gradually, as I'm reading, as you're reading the Bible, you may not notice immediate changes. You may notice a lot of the old habit patterns, but you're reading scripture. Each day you're filling your mind. You're reading the Psalms and praying over the Psalms. You're reading the epistles of Paul and praying over them. And as you do that, the mind, let's read it together. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it can dwell. So as you're reading the Bible, you may not see a miraculous change tomorrow, the next day, but gradually your mind is being shaped. Gradually your mind, those brain cells, the synapses in the brain are reconnecting with thoughts of heaven and thoughts of eternity. If you have a grass lawn and you walk not on the pavement, but you keep walking across the grass, the first time it's not going to make much difference. The second time it's not going to make much difference. But you do that for 6 months and you're going to have a path worn there in your grass, right? Same in your brain. We can reprogram our brains by us. We read scripture. We're going to gradually be changed and the fruits of the Holy Spirit are going to dwell in our life. Now, in every harvest, there are distinct and somewhat certain laws of sowing and reaping. Revelation talks about the two final harvests, and God's desire, God's longing, is that you and I be part of the harvest of golden grain. Galatians 6, verse 7, let's read it. Do not be what? Deceived. God is not what? Mocked. For whatever a man sows or woman sows, they're going to also what? Reap. Now notice the expression, God is not mocked. The word mocked in the original Greek language means to turn up the nose or to treat with contempt or ridicule. In other words, you treat God with contempt or ridicule if you fill your mind with evil and think you're going to reveal righteousness. You turn up your nose at God and treat God with contempt or ridicule if you treat your body as a funhouse rather than a temple and indulge in whatever you want to indulge in. So what God is saying here is, I long to have you part of the harvest of God. And not only do I appeal for you to be part of that glorious harvest at end when Jesus comes, but I'm going to give you the strength to do it. I will give you grace to forgive your past, but I'll give you strength. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. It is never too late in your life to begin sowing good seed. And the best day to begin is today, right? It's never too late to begin making good decisions in your life. Sow good seed, and you're going to have positive results. You sow evil seed, and you're going to have negative results. I want to sow good seed in my life, don't you? When you reach out in kindness, when somebody else is critical, you're sowing good seed. When you go to visit a person in the hospital, when you think you're too busy and you pray with them, you're sowing good seed. When you get up in the morning and you feel too rushed and you open the Word of God, you're sowing good seed. When you make a decision to give up some habit in your life that's destroying your health, you are what? Sowing good seed. when some article of diet is destroying your health, and you know it is, and you make a positive decision, you're sowing good seed. And when we make those decisions, the Holy Spirit leads us to make the decision, and the Holy Spirit empowers us as we make the decision. As we make those decisions, the Holy Spirit comes and gives us strength. Everything reproduces after its kind. And as we make positive decisions, those are reproducing, multiplying in our lives. Now look, is it true that we sow what we reap? You don't know. You think Pastor Mark's asking you a quick trick question, don't you? Is it true we sow what we reap? Yes and no. Why no? All right. I have a corn grain here in my hand, right? The little seed of corn, right? I take that seed of corn and I put it in the soil. Will I sow corn? Yes. But will I sow exactly what I reaped? Does any farmer expect when he sows one kernel of corn to get one kernel back? You're going to get a whole corn stalk back, right? And you're going to get all kind of ears of corn on that corn, right? You not only sow what you reap in kind, you reap more than you sow in quantity. You begin sowing evil in your life. One guy goes out and he says, oh, it's just a night with the guys, and he gets half drunk. It's not that two drinks. He comes home and he hits some kid 17 years old and kills him, and the guy lands up in the penitentiary. He got a lot more than he sowed for that two alcohol. You see what I'm saying? When you start making bad decisions, your life goes down really, really quickly. But when you start making good decisions, you make good decisions and you sow much more than you reap. All kind of doors open in your life. And you see God opening this door and God opening that door. Your health begins to improve. Your attitudes begin to improve. Your relationships in your marriage begin to improve. Your relationships at work begin to improve. Because the more good decisions you make, you not only reap what you sow in kind, but you reap what you sow much more than you sow in quality. Everything reproduces after its kind, but God does much more for our lives. We cannot sow discord and produce unity. We cannot sow lies and produce truth. You can't sow sin and produce holiness. If we sow indifference to God and spiritual values and priorities, we reap the fruit of indifference, apathy, spiritual complacency, and frustration in our spiritual lives. So spirituality is not some game we play around with, but spirituality is the essence of life. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you sow a thought, you're going to reap an act. If you sow an act, you're going to reap a habit. You sow a habit, you're going to reap a character. And you sow a character, you're going to reap a destiny. So where does this start? It starts by sowing positive thoughts, by filling our mind with the Word of God. It starts by making positive decisions to act. And those actions become habits. And those habits become character. And those character become destiny. The promise and warning of Scripture is that we reap what we sow, and we reap more than we sow. Now, there are two fatal mistakes that Christians make, and here's what they are. These are two fatal mistakes. The first fatal mistake is this. The first fatal mistake is that my sins of yesterday and my mistakes of yesterday are going to keep me from enjoying the most meaningful relationship with Christ in the past, in the present. Because what I did yesterday is so bad. And as I look over my life, I see guilt, I see shame, I see weakness, I see failure, I see disappointment. That's the first mistake. The problem with that mistake is it fails to recognize both God's forgiveness, his mercy, his pardon, his power. Whatever your mistakes of the past, where sin doth abound, Romans 5:20, grace doth much more abound. Grace is greater than sin. And God can take those painful memories and change them into glorious opportunities to recognize his mercy, his forgiveness. The first mistake that many Christians make is they're shackled by the guilt of their past. They're shackled by their mistakes of the past. They're chained by what they have done. That's the yesterdays of life. But then there are those that make the mistake of being overwhelmed by life's tomorrows. They look into the future and they're worried. They're worried about their finances. They're worried about their job. They're worried about their marriage. They're worried about their health. And they let these worries strangle out any joy in their life. You can do nothing about yesterday, but yesterday is a distant memory. You can do nothing about tomorrow, very little. Oh, sure, you can plan for tomorrow, but you can do very little because tomorrow is just a dream. Yesterday is a memory, tomorrow is a dream. But what you can do something about is today. Today and today. Making a decision today, I'm going to be God's man. I'm going to be God's woman. I'm going to allow God to do whatever he wants to do in my life. And I'm going to say, Jesus, I don't know how I'm going to do this because I feel so weak, but I'm trusting your strength. I'm trusting your power. I'm trusting you, Lord, to do in me what I could never do in myself. God is longing to do a new thing in your life. You may have just come to these meetings, and this may be the first time. God's going to do a new thing in your life. You may have studied the Bible for many years. God's going to do a new thing in your life. You may be a church member. God's going to do a new thing in your life. You may be not a church member. God's going to do a new thing in your life. Can you say with me this morning, God, do a new thing in my life. God, do a new thing in my life. Can you say that? God, do a new thing in my life. Let's say it together. God, do a new thing in my life. It's harvest time. Every seed is going to go to harvest. Before Jesus comes, men and women will be filled with the Holy Spirit, or they'll be filled with the spirit of demons. And the Bible says, Joshua 24, verse 15, let's read it together. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Let it be the Lord. It's harvest time. And Jesus invites us to make that eternal decision to say, Lord, do a what? Do a what? Do a new thing in my life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is somebody here this morning that's been shackled by the past. They look over their past, and they're even afraid to tell others about what they've done in the past. They're shackled with guilt and fear, condemnation. Lord, do a new thing in their life. Quietly whisper to them by the Holy Spirit right now that in Christ they're forgiven. In Christ there's mercy. In Christ there's pardon. There's somebody here today that's worried about the future. It looks murky, foggy. Lord, do a new thing in their life. Help them know that you'll take them by the hand and walk them through the future. That like the cloud guided Israel, you're going to guide them. Father, we hear the voice of Christ speaking to us. Choose you this day who you'll serve. You don't want one person lost. We see the crisis coming. And Lord, I just pray thee that we be faithful to you. Is there somebody here this morning that for you this morning, this is a moment of decision? I don't know what the decision in your life is, and I don't need to know. The person sitting next to you doesn't need to know. But the Spirit is moving in your life. You sense that this is a moment of decision for you. That you don't want to be part of the harvest of grapes, tread out in the winepress of God's wrath when evil is destroyed. But you want to be part of the people of the living God, part of that harvest of golden grain. You need God to do a new thing in your life. For you right now in your heart, in a personal sense, you want to say, this is decision time for me. And Lord, I want to make a positive decision to sow good seed in my life. If God is leading you to some decision, if you need God to do a new thing in your life, if you want to say, Lord, I want to sow good seed, would you just raise your hand? The Lord will see it. He knows your heart, and I'll pray for you. Just raise your hand right now. You're saying, God, do a new thing. God, do a new thing. God, this is a time of decision for me. In the quietness, listen to God speaking to your heart. God speaks in the quietness. Let God move in your life. You can just lift your hand and put it down if God impresses you. Oh, my Father, your loving arms or invitation are out to us today. You said, come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Thank you, God, that the guilt of yesterday is gone in Christ, that the crippling worries of tomorrow are over in Christ, that today we can choose to serve you and live with you through all eternity. When you come as the Son of Man in the clouds of glory, help us look up and say, Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he'll save us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.